And the subject of the morning is a nobody becomes somebody. My text is in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, page 248 in your Bibles. And I will begin reading with verse 1 and will read selectively. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And then at verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In great economy of words, the Bible says a change is going to be made at the palace. And it summed up why the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The reason for the change is described by Frederick Owen in his assessment of the conditions when David was anointed king. The people were on a long drift from God. It sets the scene for a dramatic moment in the life of David when Samuel is instructed by God to the house of Jesse, who lived in Bethlehem. Jesse had eight sons, and one of his sons would be the king who would succeed Saul. The whole village was anxious when they heard that Samuel was on the way. When they learned that he'd come to conduct a special worship service, they relaxed. And a rather festive time seemed to prevail when the selection process began. Eugene Peterson, John, in his very fine book on David, and I commend you your reading it, it's called Leap Over a Wall, captures the mood and the tone of things in a very imaginative way. Jesse brought his sons before Samuel one at a time. He would naturally begin with the oldest son, Eliab, and Peterson describes him as a swaggering bully. He was huge and strong with rugged good looks, hulking and muscle-bound, you know, like those guys that pump iron at the gym. Perhaps Eliab had been working out in the field throwing rocks about or something. It did not matter to Eliab whether the people liked him or not, or liked the way he dressed. He was the kind of person who dominated wherever he was, but he was not the one. Samuel thought that he was, but God looked deeper. This isn't the one. Then Abinadab stepped forward, and Peterson describes him as an intellectual snob. We would call him a nerd. He must have stood before Samuel with a kind of arrogance. Perhaps he was the only brother who'd had any education. And now is his chance to get out of this little nothing of a village and go where there was intellectual stimulation. But the word was, this isn't the one. The third to parade before Samuel was Shema. Peterson describes him, and I quote, as a mincing little sophisticate in Calvin Klein jeans and alligator cowboy boots. He hated living in Bethlehem, was tired of mingling with the common folk. He was not at all sure that what Samuel was up to, but if it gave him a ticket to the fast lane and a final life, he was ready. But the verdict of God was, this is not the one. Four additional sons were paraded by, and each one, the word was, this is not the one. And Samuel turned to Jesse and said, all of your boys here? And he said, no, and it must have been a bit awkward at that point. There's another boy, the youngest, he's busy tending to the family sheep out on the countryside somewhere. Samuel ordered that he be summoned at once, and they would not eat until the boy arrived. He sent for him, and when he came, with one look, he heard the verdict of God. This is the one. The baby brother anointed as king. Just like that, a nobody became a somebody. A person that you would not even consider to be in the running was now the anointed king elect. And I wonder why we are always surprised at the turn of events when God is in charge. We've been told from one end of the Bible to the other that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts, that the heavens cannot contain God, that we are reminded again and again that it is not by might nor power, but by God's Spirit that things are set into motion and are accomplished. This is yet another example. The baby brother, summoned from the field to be anointed a king. There is often this discontinuity that we feel because we expect something to happen one way and God does it his way. And I want us today to respond to this reality by building my thoughts around three words. Easy to remember. The first is surprise. The second is sudden. The third is selection. God often does things that surprises us, doesn't he? Samuel had caused seven sons to pass in review, and he was told in each situation, this is not the one. There must have been mounting tension because they were quickly going to run out of sons. We would prefer that God would do the predictable thing, wouldn't we? Surely it would be the eldest or the second oldest or the third, not the boy in the fields at the end of the line. William Shakespeare talked about this discontinuity in things when he said, such welcome and unwelcome things at once, 'tis hard to reconcile. It is. The God who made the humpback whale and the duck-billed platypus and the long-necked giraffe and the skunk that stinks and the mosquitoes that bite is a God filled with surprises. A Scottish friend of mine was trying to tell another Scot what a sand gnat was. And he finally defined the sand gnat as, quote, teeth with wings. God is filled with surprise. John Updike's novel, Roger's Version, has an ambitious young man who is convinced that he can prove the existence of God by the use of a computer. His professor, a theologian, is cynical about that and doesn't think much of the idea, And Updike has the student say to his professor, "You are afraid. You do not want God to break through. People in general don't want that. They just want to grub along being human and dirty and sly and amusing and having weekends with Michelob and God to stay put in the churches if they ever decide to drop by and maybe to pull them out in the end down the tunnel of light all these near-death experiences talk about. It's true, isn't it? We don't want God to break through in our lives in general. Maynard Rustin said to Martin Luther King, Jr., "I have the feeling the Lord has laid his hands upon you, and that is a dangerous, dangerous thing to happen." Surprise is what God is all about. If you don't believe that, ask any of the shepherds who were in the hillsides the night the birth of Christ was announced. Or talk to the women who went to the tomb early in the morning to do some final things, and when they got there it was empty, and an angelic messenger said, "He's not here. He's risen. Why do you seek the living? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen." I've recently become familiar with the writings of Sarah Maitland, an English author, theologian, and novelist. She writes with a punch. She says that we do not have a tame, domesticated God, and I believe it's true. Some might even call God dangerous if we are seeking to manage him. He's unmanageable in human terms. At the heart of who and what God is that God cares. He's both generous and patient. He creates beauty that lifts the soul, stands near when the bottom falls out of things. But God demands that we be open for surprise. And they will come. Some years ago, Sarah and I were in Scotland and England, and there was a startling thing that happened in York, England, where there is a beautiful cathedral, one of the most beautiful in the world. Perhaps you've seen it. They had had a great religious gathering in the cathedral. And a bishop or an archbishop, I can't remember which, looking out over that vast throng and being the principal speaker, thought, "This is the very moment I should reveal some heresy that has been brooding in my heart for some months." So he announced that he no longer believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It made all the newspapers all over England and Scotland and halfway around the world. That night, out of a sky, a sizzling bolt of lightning struck York Cathedral and nearly burned it to the ground. And then it really became the talk of England and Scotland and the world. Sarah Maitland was on the way to the post office the next morning. When she got to the post office to post her letters, a delightful lady, elderly lady, just said to everybody in general, "Wonder if God did that on purpose, strike that cathedral." Well, I personally don't believe that God would do that. It would not be cost efficient to burn down a 1,000-year cathedral. It would be far easier just to sizzle one bishop. It may not burn him up, but just make him glow in the dark wherever he went. And Sarah Maitland said that she didn't think that God was like that. Well, the old lady, in a tone of both respect and affection, said, "Well, God should have been more careful. He should have known there would be talk about that bolt of lightning. There is often talk about the doings of God. God is filled with surprises. Who, after all, but God would look for a king among sheep herders?" He not only surprises us, but then there is that word "sudden." God's summons for service can be sudden. Be ready. When David stood before Samuel, the chair of God's king selection committee, Samuel said, "This is the one."
One for what? Everybody must have said. This is a mere boy in his late teens. It was reported that when Miss Lillian Carter was apprised of the fact that her son Jimmy was running for president, she said, "President of what?" David is described as a boy with ruddy and beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. A commercial pilot was recently quoted as saying, and I wish he hadn't said this, that flying is hour after hour of monotony interrupted by seconds of sheer peril and panic. You have to be ready when those moments come if you're going to fly a jet plane. Have to be prepared for the sudden use of your capacity. Charles Swindoll said David, in his fine book on David, said that David was prepared in three ways. He was prepared in solitude. A shepherd's role is in solitude, wandering, looking for grazing. You have to be eternally vigilant, but you are alone, and the only thing between you and your sheep and danger is you. You have to be alert, for sheep wander off and get lost. Nature was David's nurse, his companion, his teacher. The moorlands behind and around Bethlehem do not present features of soft beauty, but a wild, gaunt, strong, and a character-breeding place. There he was, day after day, with his thoughts, with a job to be done, his family well-being probably at stake. After he was anointed, he went back to that bleak place. And there he seasoned his thoughts in prayer and contemplation. And there began to arise from his mind and heart, I suspect, some of the framework for the Psalms that we read with such benefit. Prepared in solitude. Secondly, prepared in obscurity. Study your history books. Note how many of our leaders come from some nowhere of a place like Plains, Georgia, or Hope, Arkansas. Lincoln emerged as a country lawyer born in a log cabin in Illinois. A Nobel laureate walked the streets of King Street, South Carolina, and no one saw it or knew it until it happened one day. In such places where people toil, unseen, unknown, unappreciated, in the monotony of every day, a person is shaped. When Jesus of Nazareth was beginning to emerge on the public scene, somebody raised the question, "Where's that boy from?" "Oh, he's a boy from Nazareth. Forget him. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." It is my belief that those who have known the silence of obscurity are best qualified to handle the applause of prominence and popularity. He was prepared by solitude and obscurity and by reality. If you're looking for reality, you can find it being a shepherd. David was doing more than sitting on a hilltop composing music in a mystic haze. When he was about to face Goliath, Saul said, "We can't send a boy in to face a giant." And he said, "Wait a minute. One day I grabbed a lion by his beard and killed him." Listen, friends. He had been prepared in reality. We have the mistaken idea that being alone with God is an escape from the real world, but it's not. When David was forced to flee for his life because of the hostility of Saul, he lived off the land. He slept in caves, shared the evening campfires with his comrade in arms. He was prepared, for he had faced danger before. He knew the reality that was to be, and he found it in lonely isolation in bleak and dangerous country. The summons for service comes with sudden swiftness, and one must be prepared. When David was called from the fields, he must have been a stunning surprise to him that he knelt to be anointed a king, but he was ready. One never knows what the day will bring, either in danger or opportunity. A noted American preacher on spring break decided she would stay at Yale Divinity School and catch up on her studies while everyone else went home. One day she walked down to what the students call the Red Table Cafe. It was a room furnished with vending machines in a basement area with one table and four chairs that were painted red. When she walked down there, she was startled to see a man there sitting at the table. She knew instantly he was not a student. Had an interesting face and blue eyes. His clothes were frayed, his cuffs all, and the fingers curled around his coffee cup were dirty. He looked like a man to her that had fallen on hard times. He spoke to her, she replied, but wondered if she should engage in conversation with him. It was obvious that he wanted to talk, and before she hardly knew it, she learned he was a hitchhiker from somewhere going to somewhere. His last ride had let him off a mile from Yale Divinity School. He'd come over to look around. He volunteered that he'd been there some time before. She raised the possibility that he might have been a student. He said, "No, I came to speak." It had been some time back, but that was then and this was now. He was hungry and said so. She told him the school dining room was not open. And he said, "I could use something to eat. Do you know anywhere I can get something to eat?" She said, "No, I don't know of a place." She replied that she had to go, and so he said, "I'll get another cup of coffee. And we'll just sit here a while." She said goodbye and left him feeding coins into a vending machine. Halfway up the stairs back to the library and her books, it occurred to her she had cold cuts in her refrigerator in her room. She had stocked up for spring break. She ran back down to the Red Table Cafe to tell him she could share a sandwich with him. The room was empty. She checked the chapel, ran down the empty hall. No sight of him anywhere. The man with frayed clothes and blue eyes who was hungry had vanished in a matter of minutes, nowhere to be found. And in her narration of this conversation in one of her books, she remembered that she had not asked his name nor volunteered hers. She stood there in frustration, wanted to help him, knowing who he was now. She said, "I know who he was. He was the hungry one I did not feed, and the thirsty one I gave no drink." The opportunities for service are suddenly thrust upon us. Be ready. And then there is that third word, selection. God's choices are not based on appearances. It is stated up front in the morning lesson. Men judge by outward appearance, but God looks at man's thoughts and intentions. This statement came after Samuel was about to make a quick decision because Eliab had such a domineering, commanding appearance. He would look good as a king in a suit of armor, Samuel must have thought. Now, we can build the case this morning that if God chose David, then God should have checked his resume a little bit and looked at what was he all about. David, to be perfectly candid, is a child of grace, but he's a mixed bag. It sounds like you and me. That's how our resume reads. We are children of grace, but we're a mixed bag, both the horn and the halo. David shunned a troubled son, would not receive him at court. The son incited a rebellion, was killed in the uprising, and David mourned with a broken heart. He wanted another man's wife, took her, and her loyal husband was sent to the front lines of battle where he would be killed. Bathsheba moved into the palace. David paid a terrible price for all of that. Never again was there peace in his family. His family life was in shambles. And yet, anointed to be a king. He was a man after God's own heart. If you look close, you see that he's a person of spiritual sensitivity, a man of artistic temperament, a composer of psalms. He inspired loyalty in those whom he led in war. And the friendship he had with the king's son, Jonathan, is the stuff of legend. He was certainly a man of discipline and patience, for he was king in waiting for a long time. He is ambivalent at best, but chosen, warts and all. Martin Luther said, if you sin, sin boldly. And David certainly did that. But he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And God knew then that flawed as he was, that he had a king with a heart. You know, it must make God laugh out loud when we start telling him the plans we've made. Because he may have other plans. Thank God he does. David was a child of grace, a beneficiary, as us, of God's love and mercy. Most of us are sinners who need a Savior. Some of us are sinners who have a Savior. And there's a difference. The church is the community of faith, the visible sign of God's presence, that a salvation from God is available in this world of madness and muddle. And that's who we are. A community of love. Barbara Brown Taylor, when she was installed as the rector of Grace Calvary Episcopal Church in Cartersville, Georgia, is one of the great preachers of this generation. She's now moved from the pastorate into teaching. When she was being welcomed into the life of that congregation in Clarksville, a part of the ceremony was that the senior warden would present her with the key to the church. They had to change the ceremony because the key had been lost over 100 years ago. And for 100 years, they had not been able to lock the doors of that church. Why, the Presbyterian Church's property committee would have changed that lock the next morning. Probably put in a security system and cameras just moving about in every corner. But there was a church that hadn't been locked in 100 years. And so, on her day of welcome as the rector of that church, the senior warden presented her with a doorstop. And on it was a brass plaque that read, "Let the doors of this place be open to all people." And that's what the church is all about. And that's what this church is all about. And that's why every time we meet in this church, we receive new members. For the Lord is adding to their number, adding daily those who are being saved to his church. That's what the church is all about. It's about open doors, open so that all kinds of people can come in and find Jesus Christ here and begin to walk with him and others who are eager to share their journey with anyone who comes. The last time I checked, there are 18 doors into this facility. Wherever you are, you can find yourself a door to come in. And C.S. Lewis came to the decisive moment of commitment to Christ. He was confronted with a choice, and this is how he described it. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I hope this service has brought you to such a moment of joy. That there is a door that you can open wide and change your life or slam shut and remain just as you are. Can you make the choice? I will meet you in front of this table. If you can. And go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day. Comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that
mighty friendship. Go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.